This morning, if you have your Bibles, you'll turn with me to chapter 3, Colossians. I'd like to begin reading again at chapter 3, verse 10, and I'll read through verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 17. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Which is all. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you just speak to us through your word this morning. Help us understand what it truly means to put on the new man. Father, help us to understand that we are to not just put them on and take them off and put them on, but rather we are to walk in your power and we are to be new creatures in Christ. And your word has revealed to us how we are to live. Lord, speak to us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're looking at this particular portion of Scripture, one thing came to mind as I was preparing the message, and that is that each one of us is called to develop godly character. What is character? You ever stop to think about that? Every person that's alive in the world has character of one kind or another. But what is character? The definition of character is a mark made by cutting or engraving, impressing upon an issue. That's a character. It's a character of printing. It's a character that enables one to know who something belongs to. Back when they used to write letters and they didn't have good glue, they take wax and they take the wax and melt it and put it on the seal of the letter or the document that they were sending. And then they would have a ring that would have an insignia of who was sending the letter, and they'd press that ring into the wax. And that would be the character that would be placed upon that letter, showing who that letter was from. And what it was, that it was coming from that person, and that they could trust that the contents were from that individual. Jesus understands character. It's interesting, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees. And it was towards the end of Jesus' time on earth. He was in Jerusalem, and they kept coming in waves. First it was the Sadducees, then they came with the Herodians that the Pharisees had schooled and what they were to say. Then the Pharisees came. Then they sent their legal scholars, all trying to trick Jesus, trying to get something that would cause the people to become angry with him and turn on him. In chapter 22, verse 15, the Pharisees have instructed the Herodians on what they should say to Jesus. The Herodians were a group of people that wanted to make alliances with Herod, who was really the authority of Rome over that portion of Israel. And so they were really viewed by those that wanted independence from Rome as being traitors. But the Pharisees, because they hated Jesus so much, aligned themselves with the Herodians to school them in what to say to Jesus, because they'd already been there and failed. They were going to go again and fail again, but they sent the Herodians. Then went Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and the superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then he saith unto them, Render unto therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. We don't understand the full impact of what Jesus just said. He was talking about character and where character comes from. The character upon the coin that Caesar had minted, that were coins of the Roman Empire, bore his signature or character, and thus they represented him. Jesus referred to the fact men are to possess a different character. It's not something that's stamped on you. It's not something that's burned into your skin like a brand. But it's who you are and what you represent with your personhood. God's character is to be placed upon you for all to see. And this morning I want us to look at the book of Colossians and see that that's exactly what Paul's speaking of. What is your character as a Christian? What do people see when they look at you? When they looked at this coin, they saw the image of Caesar. When people see you, whose image do they see? It's interesting, Paul talks about, in beginning at verse 12, after he's told us in verse 10 to put therefore on the new man. So the new man is what we are in Christ. We are a transformed person. We're no longer the person who is enslaved to sin. Just as the example had been given of Egypt, that had been delivered out of bondage. The nation of Israel had been delivered out of bondage in Egypt and brought into a new relationship with God, and they were to experience this in its fullness when they are brought into the new covenant through Jesus Christ down the road. But as an example, they were being brought into the land of Canaan, which God was going to make their land. And when they came into it, they were to express God's deliverance by their character, which was to be different than the Canaanites. Paul's telling us, we're putting on the new man that's part of the new covenant that's found in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us out of enslavement to this world where we bore the character of Satan in our lives, and all that we did and loved was according to this world, and our sinful natures aligned itself very readily with it. But we're new creatures in Christ. We've been transformed. And Paul tells us in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. The elect of God are those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who've accepted the gift of salvation. You're no longer part of this world system, but you are now part of the kingdom of God. And you're to put on, as the elect of God, a certain character. And you're to develop that character. Paul begins by saying, holy and beloved. What does holy mean? We sang a song earlier, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Only God is perfectly holy, because the term holy means perfect in a moral sense. There are no marks of rebellion or sin upon an individual morally. And only God possesses that until we go to heaven and are completely transformed and sanctified and in the presence of God and no longer living in a sinful world. But there is to begin this process of transformation as we place God's character on our lives. And we are to be, as God is free from sin and sinful desires at all, we are to grow more and more like Him. And we are to reflect this character that He possesses of holiness. It's interesting. Jesus also dealt with this. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about fruit. And it's very interesting as you look at what he is talking about. He's talking about proof that you're part of the kingdom of God. Proof that you have and possess God's character, although you're still in the process of being perfected in this world. It says, enter in straight, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 7, enter in ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that goeth therein. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down and cast, or that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is talking about the building of character in your life. Whose character are you reflecting, and whose power are you allowing that character to be built with? Jesus didn't leave us helpless. He said that He's going to send to us His Holy Spirit to indwell the true believer, and that the Spirit of God would direct us, teach us, help us, encourage us, convict us, and walk with us to empower us, to enable us to be godly in our lives and to accomplish what God desires for us to accomplish. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, what is godly character? What is the mark of Christ on your life? He says it involves characteristics that people see in our hearts and lives. The first thing that he wants us to understand is, we said that we are to walk in the holiness of God's Spirit and His power. We are to reflect His holiness. Although we are not perfect and without sin in this world, but there's coming that day of preparation to be with Him, where we will be in a world without sin. But not only are we holy, we're also beloved. And beloved has a very interesting meaning. It means greatly loved. It means dear to one's heart. It means that we're extremely close to God, and God desires what is only good for those that are His. And so He desires for us a character that would reflect His goodness and His love and His truth. Francis Schaeffer, really, he wrote a book that dealt with the fact that the character of God could be summed up in two words: truth and love. And you cannot separate God's truth from His love, nor His love from His truth. If you try to do that, you don't have God. If you take truth and abandon God's love and just embrace His truth, it becomes a form of legalism, which the Pharisees embraced and desired to somehow earn their way in favor with God, but they did not understand the depth of His love. And they did not understand that truth needed to be bound in love to be real truth and to be the truth of God. If you take God's love and try to abandon the truth, which many churches today are attempting to do, they no longer want to deal with the truth of God's Word that says that men stand condemned to an eternal hell, that they face judgment unless they embrace the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that the love can set them free from the consequences of their own sin, and the truth that God must deal with that which is evil. But if you take and abandon the truth and just embrace the love, you're left with something that is far from love at all. Because you can never set men free by that. They will only be enslaved more, because you justify their sin and do not count them into accountability to the truth of God. So truth and love need to be found together in our lives, because that's who God is. And His character is to be impressed upon our lives and our hearts. The Apostle Paul talks about some of these characteristics, some of these marks that should be seen in the life of the believer. He says, the first thing he mentioned is bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. This is a statement that is difficult for us to comprehend because we don't speak about bowels as being sources and centers of mercy. In the Hebrew thinking, bowels were the center of emotion and love, of compassion. And we are to possess bowels of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is to overlook or treat an offender better than he deserves. It introduces one to forgiveness. It's an expression of charity, which we're going to look at in a moment, and benevolence. Jesus wanted us to show mercy as Christians. Have you ever wondered, why are the Jewish people so different in the way they fight a war? If you look at it from a human perspective and from a worldly position, the war with Hamas could have been over in a matter of a couple of weeks. All it would have to do is just go and obliterate all of Gaza. And they had the power to do it. But they didn't. Why? Even though they're not followers of Jesus, the vast majority of them at this time, God has implanted in their hearts His character, which many of them possess and don't even know why they possess it. Because God answered prayers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about their descendants that are being fulfilled even in the days in which we live. Do you think it's rather odd that you've got people that have massacred your people, done despicable things to your people, they've done that which only you read about and you look at the scriptures where you find this is in the Canaanite religions when Israel came into the land where they had no problem killing babies and burning them alive and ravaging women and destroying them and that was the Canaanite religion. Hamas did the same thing. And Israel goes in and drops leaflets saying, okay, we're going to send our troops into this particular portion of Gaza. Please, everybody who doesn't want to be bombed, move over here. I don't think Russia fights a war with Ukraine that way. I don't think Ukraine fights a war with Russia that way. They're not dropping leaflets. You see, God implanted something that's very odd to the world and the Jewish people. Bowels of mercy. But as Christians, we are to completely understand what bowels of mercy is. Because, but for the mercy of God, we would still be in the world condemned to an eternal hell. Because God did not give us what was really ours to receive, but rather withheld it because of His mercy. So you and I are to be compassionate people. We are to be loving people, but we are never to forget the truth of God. We are never to forget the wickedness of sin and the impact on the lives of people, and how if you are so controlled by wickedness and sin and evil, the wicked things you will do, and there's accountability for it. But as Christians, we're called to have bowels of mercy. Not only bowels of mercy, but kindness. Kindness. Kindness acts with benevolence and goodwill, and it delights in seeing others receiving blessings. It's ever accompanied the concept of loving people. As believers, the opposite of kindness is seeking to do people harm. You realize a mark that should be on your on you as a Christian is you should desire to see the best happen to people. What is the best? The best is that they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they're brought out of darkness into light, and that they would be transformed in their character. I was trying to find the book because my wife just read it, but she had given it to somebody so I could get the names of the two young women. I've shared with you a little bit about them before, but they're Iranian. God saved them. One out of Islam, and the other where she was in a religious system and a worldly system, but didn't know Jesus, and He saved them both. They are two amazing women. In their lives, they wanted to give Bibles out. Giving Bibles out, Iran is not the place you give Bibles out. But God laid on their heart to give Bibles out. So they got a hold of Bibles and they gave them out. Eventually, the authorities discovered what they were doing. And I'm going to condense it a lot. But they arrested them, put them into the worst prison in Iran. But they never stopped sharing Jesus. When they got into prison, God did some amazing things. That most of the time that they were incarcerated, they were together. They could see one another. They openly talked with everyone that God placed in their way about their Christian faith, about knowing Jesus Christ. And they were only concerned about bringing God's goodness and message of salvation to those that needed it. Their character had prepared them for the place that God put them. It wasn't a fun place. But also God's hand of protection was on them. My wife read the whole book. She was sharing some of it with me. And she said, you know, an amazing thing. Most of the women that were put into this prison were raped, beaten, treated horrible. These two women, none of that was ever done to them. As if God's hand of protection was placed around them because He had said, I'm going to put you where people are so hurting and so much in need to hear the gospel message, my words of mercy, grace, kindness, love, that His hand of protection was around them so that they could share. And it was amazing. Their kindness was they cared only about what happened to those young women that God brought into their lives and the guards that they would talk to. And seeing God work and lives changed by the gospel. He goes on and he says, not only kindness, but humbleness of mind. Humbleness of mind is something that seems to be lacking totally in our culture today, especially even in the Christian church. When I say humbleness of mind, oftentimes people think of weakness. There's another term that Paul tells that we're to possess another character, and that's meekness. Meekness and humbleness of mind are like twin brothers or twin sisters. To be have humbleness of mind, you're not to have a state of arrogance and pride. And it's not to be about me. Instead, you have a state of being lowly of mind, a base of pride. Replace arrogancy and self-dependence with trust and reliance on God, understanding that He knows better than you do. And that your trust becomes on Him and not on yourself. I said before, in the Christian church today, we see a lot of pride. We see a lot of, look at me. We don't see a lot of humbleness of spirit. When you go to some of the mega churches today, and you walk in and it looks like a Hollywood production, and the worship team will come out and they look like they're preparing for a Hollywood show. And when the pastor gets ready to speak, they send out the fake clouds. And he comes walking out of the mist like he's someone who's so special. Not the church does that. But it's there. The attitude is there. Listen to people that are saying the right message when it comes even to our own nation and the things that need to be changed, but listen to the spirit that's behind them. It's a spirit of arrogance and pride. We can do it. Look at us. Just follow us. Just believe in us. Just trust in us. Look to our president. Look to... Where's the humbleness of spirit? There. Jesus said that the mark of character on the life of the believer is to be a humbleness of spirit and a meekness of heart. What is meekness? Meekness is a softness of temper, a mildness, a gentleness, a forbearance under provocation. It's humility and submission to divine will, without murmuring or peevishness. It's opposite of pride. Look at the life of Jesus. Everything about Him was humbleness of spirit and meekness of character. Oh, He got angry. But it was a righteous indignation when He was so upset as He saw the blasphemy of those that should have known the truth and yet were walking all over it in the temple. And He went in with a whip and chased the money changers out of the temple and overthrew their tables. You say, well, it wasn't very meek there. It was done in the power of the Spirit of His Father and His Spirit. It was righteous indignation. Meekness does not allow for self-indignation, self-centered anger. Meekness of spirit manifests itself many times in Jesus' encounters. And oftentimes, he was showed forth his meekness and humbleness of spirit to the greatest degree with those that were hurting the most. And that the world would condemn instead of trying to deliver. One thinks of the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds by the Jewish people that came out of Jerusalem and Judea. They were the leftovers from when the country had split, and you had the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Samaritans, the Samaria, had become one of the main portions of the land that was still inhabited by those that had Jewish heritage, but they'd intermarried because that was the way that the Assyrians would come in and try and make sure people remained conquered. They'd bring in people from other lands to intermarry so that your customs and your values would change. The Samaritans worshipped as the nation, northern kingdom of Israel did, in Samaria, not Jerusalem. And they knew the Jews looked down on them for it. And Jesus came, and Jesus would have been dressed as a rabbi because he was a rabbi. And he came to Samaria, and he chose willfully to go to Samaria. He could have gone like all the other rabbis that had to go up north and go back to Jerusalem and go down. They'd avoid Samaria and the Samaritans. They would go way out of their way to go west and around before they went up to Jerusalem. He chose to go there because he knew who he was going to encounter. Now, the interesting thing about this woman is she came out in the middle of the day to get water. The hottest part of the day. Why would you draw water at the hottest part of the day? And also, if you would look at the culture of that time, the duties of the women was oftentimes to gather water for the needs of the family. It would also be to go and wash clothes, oftentimes in streams or whatever. And they would do this in groups of women, and they would spend time together, and it would be their social time together while they work. This woman's all by herself in the middle of the day when nobody else is drawing water. And Jesus is there. And she immediately recognizes this guy's out of place. He's a Jewish rabbi in Samaria. He didn't belong here. Jesus asked her to give him some water. And then she goes into this discourse with him, well, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. And he tells her, well, go get your husband. And she says, well, he tells her, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now really isn't your husband. How did you know this? That's why she was there in the middle of the day, because she was a reject in her own culture of rejects. Yet Jesus does not condemn her and immediately say, you're going to hell because you have committed adultery on numerous occasions. You don't even understand the sanctimony of marriage that I established in the law. He doesn't go there. Instead, he begins to talk about living water. And how he's got this water, and she is thinking of physical water, and she's going, well, this living water, if I drink it, I won't have to come back and draw water anymore. He says, no. This is more significant than quenching your thirst. This is the need you've got in your heart. This is why you're running from man to man to man to man,
Because you want to find and have this vacuum in your life filled that only I can fill. That only God can fill. And He tells her that He's there to give her the living water. Meekness. Humbleness of spirit. Meeting someone who's hurting so bad and so enslaved to sin, and He wants her saved. She's the first person that He really tells that He's the Messiah. A Samaritan woman who's rejected by her culture, and He reveals to her, before His own disciples, He reveals to her, I'm the Messiah. That's the character that you and I are to possess. There is no person that is beneath our sharing the gospel. You know, it's interesting, back to those two girls in Iran. They were going to get out of prison, but as my wife shared with me, they felt they had to leave Iran because they knew if they went back and began to put the Bibles out again, that it wasn't going to be the same. The second time they were put in prison, they had more likelihood to be hung immediately. But God had had a purpose. How many souls are in heaven and will be in heaven because those two women went to prison? And they were humble enough to do it. They didn't flee. They didn't seek to get out of the country. But they were used what God used them. He goes on. He says, long-suffering. Long-suffering, bearing injury and provocation for a long time. Patient, not easily provoked. Jesus was long-suffering. God was long-suffering. God's long-suffering with Israel. Do you realize there's Christians who want to reject and condemn Israel? God's long-suffering. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He will fulfill His word. He is not going to go back on His word, and He made promises about them and about their descendants for the last days. And those promises have not been fulfilled. Israel is not perfect, but God is long-suffering. Jesus, even in the book of Revelation, says that not all Jews are Jews. Some Jews are of the synagogue of Satan. But God isn't done with the nation of Israel, and God isn't done with the Jewish people. Because He's a God of His word. And so He's long-suffering. One of the marks that should be a character in our life is that we're long-suffering. We don't let things easily provoke us. And I attest to the fact that's an area in my life I need to really work on, because it's so easy to become provoked easily. Because I've got a right, right? That person has no right to say those things. They've got no right to come and talk to me that way. I shared with you before. When Jesus went to the cross, He took our sins upon Himself and became the propitiation for our sins. That is, He is the one who placed our sins upon Him, and His righteousness was placed upon us, that when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. My rights were placed at the cross. Because when I demand my rights, I forget about long-suffering, I forget about love, I forget about kindness, I only can think about me. Forbearing. Forbearing is tied closely to long-suffering in that forbearing is exercising patience and indulgence, restraining from action. You have the right to act, but you restrain and do not act because there's a greater thing that you need to see accomplished than acting on what's before you at the moment. Out of this comes forgiveness. He says in forgiving one another. Forbearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven us. Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Comes to mind, forgiving is important. When one does not learn to forgive, bitterness can enter your heart, and bitterness is destructive to Christian character. I remember reading the account of a young woman whose father was an awful dad. He didn't take care of his family. He abused his wife and children. Alcohol directed much of his life. This woman became a believer. She still harbored angerness and had not forgiven her dad. One day, she was reading in the Old Testament. And she's reading that children are to honor their father and mother. And she thought, how can I honor this man? This wicked, awful man. God convicted her heart. You're not honoring him for his actions. You're honoring him because he's your father. The Spirit of God convicted her. She called her dad, who's still alive. And she said, Dad, I had to call you to tell you this. I forgive you. And I honor you because you are my father. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things to do because in our minds we don't like the mark of Jesus being put on that area of our hearts. Because we like to hold on to things. How would you like it if Jesus forgives the way that we forgive? I forgive you. But a year from now, I do something similar to what I did before and go, you haven't changed at all. I remember you did that 2 years ago to me and you know, is that forgiveness? That's not forgiveness when we put things and we harbor them in the back of our minds just to conjure them up and bring them to the forefront so that we can throw them in people's face to help them realize what a wicked person they are. If you truly forgive, you forget. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and David tells us he's placed them as far as the east is from the west, in Psalm 51. You know something? You can walk east all day long, and if you could walk on water, and you could walk across the ocean, you could walk all the way around the world, you could walk all the way around the world, and you would never go west. Because east and west, in that sense, never meet. You could do the same if you walked west. Now, if you walk north, north meets south. Up at the North Pole, all of a sudden you're going north, and then you come to a point and you're going south. He didn't say as far as the north is from the south, that's how far I'm going to remove your sins. No, it's as far as the east is from the west. I am going to remove them, and they are never going to be against you again. Satan loves to conjure up all the things that we used to do and that we did to hurt others, to hurt God, to harm ourselves. But if you have confessed your sin to God, He says He's faithful and just. Is He faithful and just? That's His character. He's faithful and just. And He forgives us our sins. How can He be faithful and just when I was such a sinner? Because Jesus came, and He who was without sin paid the penalty for my sin so that I could be called justified in the eyes of God. So God can be faithful in keeping His promise to never bring up my sin again, and He can be just in realizing my sin has been dealt with and the penalty has been paid and I do not have to pay it. So what right do I have not to forgive? What right do I have saying I have the mark of Jesus on my character, and yet I harbor bitterness and anger and do not forgive? We are to possess the character of Christ. Now, we all are imperfect because we live in an imperfect world. We still must battle against an enemy that is deceitful, a liar, and desires to destroy our relationship with God and our Christian testimony. But if we continually seek to walk as we should walk with the mark of Jesus upon our hearts, that's our character. And we seek to bear fruit that reflects that character. The fruit of our life needs to reflect the character of Jesus, not the character of a world that's in rebellion against Him. Next week, we're going to be looking at something that's going to be probably very, very controversial. There's something that Satan uses to try and destroy our Christian character. May you seek to have God's stamp placed on your life. You're His, and you reflect His character. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You just be with us, help us to understand, help us to make application of these characteristics that are to be marks of Your character in our life. Lord, we worship You. Holy, 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 immortal, invisible, God only wise, help us to walk in Your wisdom, in Your holiness, in Your power, reflecting the mark of Your character upon our hearts and lives, that we may be like You. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to hymn number 414.
May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him.
Lord, as people look on us, may they forget us and see You. Lord, help us to seek to walk and run the race that we've been called to run in Your power, according to Your will, that Your mark may be upon our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.